Good morning. How are we all doing? We good? Yeah, it's a very kind of like, how do you answer that question when you're asked it from the front? Well, actually, no, it's been quite a tough week. Let's spend 10 minutes talking about it. Pardon? I did bring sweets, yeah. For the eagle-eyed out there, you'll notice I've brought some sweets. Now, for any of you that work with children and young people, you'll know that these aren't a bribe. They're an incentive to encourage positive learning. So, you know, it's not a bribe. It's not to mask failings in my delivery style at all, and to fend off losses of attention. It's an incentive for learning. So there we go. Right, just get myself settled. There we go. I'm a bit out of breath. We've had great fun this morning at the back. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've played slow motion tag. That was good fun. Played stuck in the mud. We played some game that involved chasing each other with a boom whacker. We didn't hit each other with the boom whacker, but we chased each other with it. It was great. And then we all cooled each other off with a balloon pump up. So it was really good fun. So, you know, if you want to participate next week, come and find me at the back. There's possibly five-year-olds running around. It's great fun. It's great fun. So there we go. Right, so first off, I've got a question to get us going. I haven't got slides today, so apologies if you're a visual learner. I do apologize for that. Right, hands up if you're perfect. Oh, yeah. I think you have it. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. So thankfully, there wasn't a rush of hands going up in the air like you just don't care. Thank goodness we're in good company today. I'm going to be talking mostly today out of Psalm 51 about David and one of the biggest kind of falls in his life. Luckily, that guy wasn't perfect, but that guy was a man after God's own heart. And so I just really want to get into that a bit today and be encouraged by it. I want to talk about how we can learn from David, giving into the flesh, and what that looked like. We want to talk a bit about God's full restorative love and grace that is poured into his life and is poured into our lives. And also, finally, I just want to touch on a bit about walking with God and what that looks like. But before we get going, I'm going to ask you a question. The answer isn't for now. I just want to give you some thinking time, because I will ask the question a bit later on. And at that point, I'd love you to share your answer to that question if you want. Don't have to go into detail, but this is the question, okay? Can you think of an occasion in your life when you were facing something, praying into something, but the situation didn't change, but God broke in and changed something in you? So that question, again, I'll say again, I've just changed the wording to what's written down there, so I'll do my best. Can you think of an occasion when you were facing something, praying into something, but the situation didn't change, but God changed something in you? Get the thinking brains going. And I will ask the question a bit later on. I also haven't come up with a title for today's sermon. So if you can come up with a title at the end of the sermon. Okay, fantastic. So what I want to do is talk a little bit about David's sin with Bathsheba. I don't want to assume that anybody knows anything about the story. So I'm just going to give a kind of brief summary of what happened there. So basically, I think the Israelites were always at war with somebody. I think that was just the way of the time. Everyone was fighting someone at some point, so there was kind of war occurring, and David had hung back in the palace. Now, Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was a Hittite, and he was an officer in David's army, and they were out. They were all out fighting. Now, one evening when David was sort of walking the gardens, he spotted Bathsheba, and this was Uriah's wife, and he lusted after her. He found her very attractive. And so there and then, he called for her to come to his chambers. And then I'll leave the rest to your imagination. As a result of that encounter, Bathsheba became pregnant. So here we go, David's committed adultery. The ruler of Israel, one of the most powerful nations at the time, has used his authority and power, hasn't thought twice, and has committed sin against and with Bathsheba. So she conceives. So David's now brain's going, how do I get out of this? I've got to get out of this. I've got to save face. I've got to save my reputation. What do I do? I know, I've got a great plan. I'll call Uriah back from the front line. So that's what I'll do, and I'll encourage Uriah to spend time with his wife, and then hopefully they'll do what husbands and wives do, and I'll be out scot-free. Brilliant. But Uriah was a noble man. He was a man of honor, a man of integrity. So although he was called back from the front line, he didn't leave his battalion, his guard. He didn't leave them. Didn't think it was right that he should be given special treatment, so he stayed with the guard. So that plan failed. So David ramps it up another level now, thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I've got to try and cover this sin somehow. So he doesn't go to the next level. He goes, if that's level one, he goes to level 10, plots to have Uriah murdered. That's his next kind of choice. So what he does is he commands Joab, who's the leader of the armies, where the fighting is at its most fiercest, put Uriah there, and when the battle is at its most intense, call everyone back Uriah will be slain in battle. And that's exactly how it happened. Uriah was killed. Uriah wasn't killed. Uriah was murdered. Although not by David's hand, it was murder. So here we go, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, who is the Lord of all the land, who has access to all the riches and the resources, has committed adultery and murder. Positive way to start, isn't it? Are we doing okay? I just do this again every now and again, so yeah. So if you want to read more about that, that's 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, so that's a bit of the synopsis. But in terms of that first point about David giving into the flesh, the kind of the really key verse in that story is in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it says this, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out of battle, that David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." Where should David have been, guys? David should have been out warring with his army. David was a man of action. He was a warrior. He led from the front. We see this throughout the story of his life. You know, we see it with the return of the Ark of the Covenant. He was leading from the front, dancing. "I'll become even more undignified than this in the worship and the glory of God," leading from the front. We hear of it, the songs that they used to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." We even see it in the beginning when David was a shepherd boy and he killed Goliath. David was a man of action. He was a man of war. He was a leader from the front. He should have been with the army. And at that time, it's likely that a lot of David's closest advisors, closest friends, where would they have been? With the army as well. So David finds himself in a quite isolated position as a result of his own choice. And isolation from Christ is where a lot of that vulnerability begins in terms of walking away, in terms of giving in to the flesh. And I'm not talking about isolation just from Christ. I'm talking about isolation from each other. We've talked multiple times about church being God's plan A for his people. We're the living embodiment of God's grace and glory in this time, in this place. God has called us to be his bride. So on the day of his return, he is coming for the church, for us, his people, for his bride. And it's that isolation, A, from what God has called us into. So David was a man of action. He was a warrior. He was a leader from the front. So he wasn't moving in what God had gifted him in. He wasn't stepping out where God had called him. And also, he became isolated. He became isolated from those that would hold him to account, those that would challenge him, those that would keep an eye on him. When I was thinking about accountability, I'm always like, if you at this point think about what accountability means to you, I'm not going to ask any questions on this. So before you get excited for the sweets, I'm not going to ask any questions on this. But what does accountability mean to you? Now, for me, accountability is about doing life with the people that I know love me, are for with me, stand with me, trust me, care for me. For me, that's where accountability is rooted. Accountability is not rooted in somebody coming up to me and saying, "Have you read your Bible this week? Are you praying this week? How's your walk with God this week?" They are great questions. Don't get me wrong, they are great questions. But accountability begins when you are with people who you know are standing with you, are prepared to lay their lives down for you. That's where it starts. Because then there is an organic, relational-led nature to the accountability that occurs in friendships. David's advisors and closest friends were those that were probably with him when he escaped and ran away from Saul, when he was out in the wilderness, when they were building the army, when their families got ravaged and they had to go back and get all their kids and all their slaves and all their jewels and gold back. They would have done life together. These guys would have had a depth of trust and love and understanding that just by being in each other's presence would have held them accountable. Are there people in your lives that you know if you spend time with, you're just going to be a better person? There are people that you know if you spend time with, you're just going to feel a rise in your heart. You're just going to feel a rise in your spirit. And it inspires you to want to do more, to want to be better. And you step away from that conversation and you don't think, "Oh, they told me to be better. They told me to do better." No, I want to. I want to be better, because when God changes our hearts, he does something supernatural, something unchangeable in the depth of our being that connects us to one another relationally. So at this point, when I'll just go on a bit of a side note. When I was preparing this again, God brought relationships back to me again. I thought, seriously, God, I've preached on relationships for the last 10 times. Do you really want me to preach on relationships again? I think God does. You know, you can take from it what you will, but I'll give a bit of an analogy in a moment. But it's having that relatability in that relationship that's not in a pressured way. It's not in a forced accountability way. There's a falseness to that, and it's subtle. It's really subtle. If we're walking into an environment and we feel that condemnation and that pressure to perform, we're slightly off. We're slightly off on the wrong tangent. Because Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Question at the start. Hands up here if you're perfect. So every interaction you have with every other human being on this planet is an imperfect one. You think you've fallen, they've fallen, he's fallen, she's fallen. We've all fallen. You know, when a child messes up and gets it wrong, is the best way to correct them by screaming at them, pointing in their face? No. First of all, you show them love and show them complete and utter acceptance. You pick them up, and then you help show them the way to avoid the mistake again. Often by living out in your life. For those of you that got kids, you'll hear those phrases every now and again where they'll crack open a phrase and you'll be like, oh my word, that's me. You didn't mean to kind of encourage them to speak like that. Jacob, at the moment, I don't know where he's got this from, but at the moment, he would say like, oh man, which is fine. Yesterday, he's there going, oh baby, that's good. And I'm like, where's he got that from? Where on earth has he got that from? So if anybody hears me saying, oh baby, that's amazing, oh baby, I love you, please say something. Because I don't know where he's got that from. And I know what he watches on telly. I know who he hangs around with. I'm like, what on earth? But they learn from seeing. They learn from doing. They learn from being alongside. They don't learn from being shouted at. They don't. I've said before, you scream at a kid, they shut down. They don't hear a word you're saying. If you shout at a child, they don't hear a word you're saying. They shut down. And it's the same as adults. We can process it a bit better. But if you shout at an adult, we shut down. We shut down. We respond to love and encouragement. It's how we were sort of wired. One of David's closest advisors at the time would have been Nathan, the prophet, and it was Nathan who actually held David to account. And he told him the story of the poor man and the sheep. Again, I'm sure some are familiar. Anybody, synopsis of what the poor man and the rich man and the sheep story is? Anyone? Brief synopsis? Anyone? Oh, go on now. Sang man, can I put the mic on? Is this going to be a challenge? Sorry, Steve. I didn't forewarn Steve that this was going to happen, so.
The rich man who had tons of sheep,
yeah,
nicked the poor man's sheep.
Yeah. That's essentially it. Alan Williams, everybody. There you go. Help yourself to a sweet. There we go. Yeah, that's essentially the parable, the story. I loved how parables aren't just a New Testament thing. They're throughout, and they're a great way of learning and hearing what God's saying to us. But yeah, so the rich ruler had loads of sheep. The poor guy had one sheep and nurtured and loved this sheep like it was its own pet. And the rich guy was having a feast, a banquet, and took the poor man's sheep. And then, sorry, I'm just being annoying. I saw the camera going. So if you're watching and I've just given you a migraine, I do apologize. Come and find me and we can have a sweet. But what's brilliant is so Nathan tells David this story. And at this point, David still hasn't made the connection. Because when we get lost in our own sin, we can't see clearly. We cannot see clearly. And so we need people around us to love us and support us and guide us through it. But this is brilliant. 2 Samuel 12, 5 says this, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. David's anger burned. His anger burned. What was David's anger truly burning for? Himself and the sin that he'd committed. So often when we react strongly to something, it can actually be a trigger in ourselves. It can be someone holding up a mirror and saying there is something in your own life that you need facing here. Gossip, for example. Gossip is an incredibly destructive thing. Very subtle, but a very, very destructive thing. Now, if somebody's gossiping and we react aggressively to it and really strongly to it, there's something that kind of suggests we haven't been able to lay that down. We're warring with something there. We can be, I agree, we can be very opposed to gossip, but in a very gentle, caring, and kind way, because there's a peace within ourselves. If we react strongly and aggressively, it could be that we're struggling with gossip ourselves. So often that anger that burns against something, that violent anger, that there's a difference between having an anger and an aggression to something and having a God-centered sort of stance against something. There's a difference. We do not receive and we do not accept the lies of the enemy. We pray that God will hold on to those that have loved you and have known you and have walked away. We stand against that. We stand firm. That is different to an aggressive reaction and an outburst in anger. Does that make sense? Good. So often it's something that he's facing. So Samuel now He's got David into a position where empathy has gone up a bit in David. Now, David has an empathy, a connection to the story. David is open to hearing the truth. And Nathan says this, "You are that man." No mince in his words. Didn't go in with that. Gave a story first, softened him. "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have had added to you many more things. I would have given you more. I would have given you more if you asked for more. You taking more for yourself is not what I've called you to do. If you wanted more, I would have given you more." We hear time and time again in Scripture that it's not about the stuff. We talk a lot about it here. It's not about the stuff. Whether you've got kids, you haven't got kids, whether you've got lots of possessions, whether you've got little possessions, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you've got the job of your dreams, whether you hate your job, it's not about these things. These are the things of the flesh. They're important things and there's a right approach to it, but that's not where our life is centered, in the relationship with these things. Our lives are about submitting ourselves and everything to Christ, resting in Him and living in the life of the Spirit. Even acts such as prayer, communion, fasting are more about heart and the way we carry these things out, not the thing themselves. We're going to be doing communion a bit later. Communion is amazing. Prayer is amazing. Serving the poor is amazing. But they are outward things. It's the inner heart that matters. And Jesus speaks very, very explicitly to this in Matthew 6. So I'll just read some of this. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you've received with your father, otherwise you have no reward with your Father in heaven. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." So time and time again we hear it's not about the stuff. When it says about, you know, we give to the poor, don't do so with a trumpet. I'd find that quite funny. So for any of you that have done like tabs or street pastors, you walk around with a trumpet in one hand and a sandwich in the other, that'd be quite funny. Give someone a sandwich, you know, the analogy, that's how my mind works, is quite funny. So it's not about that. It says, look at the note in your book. So David, at this stage, is clear what he's done. He's responded to the flesh. He's responded to the desire of the flesh. He's not listened to the Spirit, which God has placed within him. So the flesh is not where he so in summary, David was not where he should have been. He's not where God had called him to be, working out and using the gifts that God had given him. He was not around and connected to those who knew him and loved him. And he listened more to his impulses and his desires than spending time with and in the presence of God. Now, Psalm 27, Dave knows this better. Dave, like I know him. David knows this better than most. Psalm 27, one thing I desire, that's to be in your temple, to worship at your presence. David knew what it was to be in the presence of God, and he wasn't, and he hadn't been. How are we doing? Are you okay? But here we go, 12:13. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken your sin away. You shall not die. Forgiveness." But forgiveness and consequence are different things. Forgiveness and consequences are different things. We have full forgiveness in Christ. I'll talk about a quote in a minute from Watchman Nee towards the end that says that better than I ever could. So, the sons, I love the synergy here. So it was the sons of Ammon that had killed Uriah. They were warring with the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, and they had killed Uriah. But because of David's actions, the consequences was, and this is what Nathan said, "There will be a sword forever turned on your house." Now that's not God punishing David. That's God saying to David, look, your actions have consequences. You turned the sword on your own house. Therefore, you set the tone. You're the king of Israel. You're the head of the royal family. Your behavior has its consequences. You've set the tone. This will forever be on your family. And then for those of you familiar then with the story of Tamar, Ammon, and Absalom, familiar with the story there. Get into it, have a read. It's quite a sad, sad state of affairs. But essentially, Amon acts in a way towards Tamar, which is one of David's daughters, in a way that's very, very horrific and horrendous. He's a half-brother, the oldest of David's sons, that therefore should have been inheriting the kingdom. Absalom was Tamar's direct brother, plotted to kill Amon. Amon was killed. Absalom later overthrew David's throne. It's a whole kind of mess and whole absolute chaos. But within that, David was forgiven. Now, the reason I draw attention to that, do I talk about this now? Okay. So God forgave, but there are still earthly consequences. If we walk in the flesh, we face the deeds of the flesh. If we walk by the Spirit, we encounter the ways of the Spirit. And this is the best example I can think of when we're facing a situation and our situation doesn't change, but our heart and our mind does. So back to the earlier question. Does anybody want to try answering the question? I should have said, Dad, you can't because you've already a sweet. That's how it works. But can anybody think of a time where they've been facing a situation? Alicia? We can have more than one if you want. You need the mic, so I can confuse the guys in there. Yeah, that's all right, go for it.
There's lots of instances in my life where I feel like that. But one that probably a lot of parents can relate with is my daughter, Sapphire. She doesn't sleep. There will be times that I'll have to like sit there and sing to her and stare at her for her to go to sleep. And then there are times where like I'm so stressed out with it. I don't want to sit there and look at her and bark at her every time she opens her mouth to say something. So we've been going through like stages of it for years. And I've been praying, you know, God, please make my daughter sleep. Like, why won't she sleep? Mm. You know, help me to find a way to help her sleep. So the situation is still as difficult as it always has been, but not difficult on her part. She's still not sleeping when she's supposed to be sleeping, but he's changed me in a way that I am more patient with it. And also I feel like even though I've got no more time than I had before, I feel like I've got more time emotionally, space to, you know, do things with them that like a couple of nights ago, we did a bit of worship together and just different things like that. And actually, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But I've definitely been given more patience and time, emotional time.
Thank you very much. Amazing. We can clap that if you want, guys. Yeah. Does anybody else want to share an example? Joe, fabulous. This is one of those classic teaching tricks where you're running out of material, so you get the kids to take the lesson.
So for me, probably I've been in my job now for 10 years, and the last couple of years have been quite rocky with COVID hitting and everything. And we went through a period of like potential redundancies that were like sort of threatening, you know, facing us and things like that. And there was a point where I just felt like really fed up. Like it was a really hard time kind of coming out of COVID, working with a lot of, it was just a tough time, really. And I was looking for a new job. Like, I was like, God, please provide me with a new job. And I was looking all the time. And I applied for a couple of things and none of them worked. And I was like, God, please, just like, and I kept praying, like, God, I'd really like a different job. Like, if you could find me something, that'd be great. And he didn't. He just was like, no, I need you just to stay put, which is not something I take very well because I like to move around a lot. But it was just amazing. It wasn't really like an instant change of attitude, but I think just over time, God helped me to just invest in it. And, you know, obviously I'm maternity leave now, but I'm still, and actually seeing the things that God has done with me staying there. And that, like, when I'm on maternity leave, I thought, yeah, I really feel like I've left it in a nice place. And actually, like, I'm so glad that I stayed and I stuck this out. And I'm so glad to see what God has done in me staying there. And actually, like, you know, I'm feeling fine about going back and things now. Like, things have completely changed. But yeah, I think it happens as a process. It's not always a switch. It can sometimes just be like a thing that happens in you over time.
Amazing. So. Thank you, Joe. Round of applause, guys. That's all right. I'm so sorry. If you did have an exam, we're going to have to move on now, so you've missed out on a suite. So, but if you do have one and you want to come speak to me at the end, then I can provide you with a suite. That's amazing. So God's always at work. You know, in the valleys, when we're at the end of ourselves, God is at work. When we're on the mountaintop and all is glorious, God is at work. God is always taking us on, always drawing us near, always speaking to us. We might not always see it. We might not always feel it. We might not always hear it, but God is always at work in the depth of our being, always, always, always. So even though David had committed an horrendous act, God forgave him. And still, Jesus referred to David as a man after God's own heart. That's incredible. When you talk about hope for us, hope for God to be at work in our lives, hope for God to restore us, hope for God to carry us through anything that we're facing, you know, it's incredible. So I'm going to read Psalm 51. Longest introduction ever to a psalm. I do apologize. I got about 3 minutes now to get through the rest of this. So here we go. So if you want to read with me, then please turn to Psalm 51. If not, then I'll just read it out. But this is David's sort of cry of repentance. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that when you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and block out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, in the burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be burnt and offered at your altar. Real cry of repentance and forgiveness there from David. David was, I think, a very passionate man. I can imagine he was quite difficult to be around. That's just my observation of it. I wouldn't be surprised if he struggled with anxiety and depression. That wouldn't surprise me at all when we meet in heaven. You know, but I think he was quite an impulsive guy, quite a spontaneous guy, but also a passionate guy. I just want to focus in on a few verses as we just talk through the psalm, and that's verse 4 and then also verses 16 and 17. So verse 4 reads this, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now I really struggled reading that as a youngster, because I thought, no, I bet Bathsheba feels sinned against. I bet Uriah's family feels sinned against. I bet the whole of Israel feels sins against. So it's not only God that David sinned against, but then with time, you know, God just reveals his truth in a way. So David was a man after God's own heart, like I said. But even at this point, David had grasped and understood that the grace and the love that had been poured out and was available in God. David had experienced God as Father, God as Son, and God as Holy Spirit. David knew that it was only God that could forgive. David knew it was only God that could restore. And David knew it was only God that could deal with him righteously. He knew that. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice of our sins, was yet to come in the form of man, but it doesn't mean his saving grace wasn't at work back then. David was absolutely aware of his failings. He was contrite in his repentance, but also knew where restoration lay. Healing and forgiveness comes from God, not man. So when he says, against you and you only have I sinned, he's absolutely right. Matthew Henry says it better than I ever could. It's a commentary for those of you that would like to read it. So when David's saying, against you and you only I sin, it says, some make this prerogative of his, I'll start that again. Some make this to intimate that the prerogative of his crown, that is a king, he was not accountable to any but God. But it is more agreeable to his present temper to suppose that it expresses the deep contrition of his soul for his sin, and that it was upon right grounds. Here he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, against his own soul and body and family, against his kingdom and against the church of God, and all helped to humble him. But none of these were sinned against so as God. David, being convicted and convinced of his sin, poured out his soul to God in prayer for mercy and grace. Whither should backsliding children return? But to the Lord their God, who alone can heal them. And that has really resonated with me reading it in the last couple of days, because in the last 10 years, the news has been like a who's who of which mighty Christian leader has fallen from grace and for what reason. And I was just thinking back sort of 10 years that Mike Gugliamucci, I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with him, a Hillsong's worship pastor, faked cancer, had addiction issues. C.J. Mahaney accused of bullying and accused of control. Bill Hybels accused of historic acts against interns, female interns. Mark Driscoll accused of bullying and control and manipulating and coercing money. And more recently, Mike Pilavachi accused of inappropriate conduct with younger lads in his care. And you read that, my heart absolutely breaks. My heart absolutely breaks, you know? And I think of David, king of Israel, murderer, adulterer, man after God's own heart. There is only one who can restore. There is only one who can heal. There is only one who can protect, and that is God. And we fall on our knees. And just because someone in a position of authority falls, it doesn't mean that all that's happened under their watch is undone. That doesn't mean it's all undone. Incredible things happen. Incredible things happen. Probably more so. When things like that are going on, the grace of God probably abounds even more. And it's always worth remembering this. We are the people of God. It is God who protects us. It is God who loves us. It's God who cares for his flocks. We see this in the parable of the 100 sheep. It is God. Now, this doesn't mean the behaviors are excused. It certainly doesn't. There are consequences. We've read that. But my heart is that we pray for those that have been robbed, those that have been hurt, those that have been damaged, that God would fully restore them, that God would heal them. For the leaders that committed those acts, Father, may they be aware of their failings, Lord, and come to you with a contrite spirit and a broken heart. May the people that have been hurt as a result, Lord, may they be healed. May they be close to you, Lord. May they be more in love with you than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 goes on to say, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite hope, God, you will not despise." So, what was the point of the Old Testament sacrifices? I've summarized it very, very, very simply. But does anybody want to shout out what some of the point of the Old Testament sacrifices were? What were the purpose of some of these sacrifices? Anyone? Just shout them out. Yeah, 100% you get a sweet. Well, that's just answered my final question, Peter, but thank you very much. Anything else? There were five main sacrifices, so if you want to, what were the sacrifices about?
Either like forgiveness of unintentional sin or fellowship with God.
Woo-hoo-hoo! Good stuff. Go. Excellent. This is like a history lesson and a science lesson and a sweet lesson all wrapped up in one, isn't it? Put very, very crudely, and forgive me for this, a simple way of summarizing them is that they were about enabling the people of God to be in the presence of God, dwelling, residing, resting, and being alongside. The sacrificial structure of the time was in accordance with the law, which in accepting Christ into our lives, we died to the law and we now are alive in him. That's what Peter said, just a bit more succinctly. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 6 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses." I think I say this verse every single time I preach. So, you know, but Ephesians 2, 1 to 6 says this, As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we've talked a bit about David and giving into the flesh. We've talked a bit about, go back to my notes. We talked a bit about sort of God's restoration and love and grace pouring into our lives and his healing power pouring into our lives. So I just want to talk a bit about walking with God, and then I reckon I'll be about 5 minutes. And then we're going to have a time of communion after that, and James is going to be leading us in that. So when I was thinking of preaching on essentially the same stuff that I've preached on for the last 50 times, I had the analogy of walking come to mind. And so bear with me, and I shall tell you why this analogy helped me at least. Anybody want to hazard a guess how many times a baby falls in the process of learning to walk, roughly? If you've already answered the question, already had a sweet, lock it, put it in your pocket, and let someone else have a go. On average, how much? 2,000. Bang on, first answer. You counted. That's amazing. That is class. That is absolutely class. I don't need the rest of these sweets now. I thought we'd be going for ages. Yeah, on average, a child falls 2,000 times, you know, in the process of learning to walk. Do you scream at that baby 2,000 times every time they fall? You pick them up, dust them off, you encourage them, and they go again. So you've got that falling, stumbling process. You've then got, they call it cruising. So if you've got kids, they call it cruising when they pull themselves up. No, actually, cruising's a bit later. They start pulling themselves up, and then they cruise. So cruising, yeah, it's pulling themselves along the sofa. And that's when they smash their face into the corner of the worktop, and you go to A&E, and you're like, I didn't, and you're feeling terribly, you know. So they learn to that. And so they learn to walk, they learn to stumble, they go through that wobbly, stumbly phase, you know, where they're walking between. And it's a process, but throughout this whole process, you're walking alongside them, you're coaching, you're nurturing, you're guiding, you're giving the same message time and time again. Just one foot after the other, after the other, after the other. It's the same message at least 2,000 times. Then they learn to run straight into the road. And you learn what it is to have an adrenaline rush for the first time. No consequence, no fear of consequences. So what are you at that point? You are their conscience. You are making them aware of the consequences. You're learning to run with them. So again, you're matching them where they're at. You're matching them at their development and their stages of learning. So that's actually learning to walk, and then they learn to run, and then they learn to be independent. But it's all just one foot after the other, one foot after the other. Same message, time and time and time again. And God spoke to me and said, sometimes I need to, we need to hear the same message time and time and time and time again. You know, because the learning to walk, it doesn't end. The principles, one foot after the other, one foot after the other. But then teenagers, they're learning to walk in those social settings. Teenagers learn through being in social environments. They're learning to walk with a crowd. They learn to walk with the people. They learn to walk independently. So again, parents, teachers, carers, there's that famous phrase that it takes a village to raise a child. You know, walking alongside, working, nurturing, but it's walking. It's the same principle again, one foot after the other. Look where you're going. Think about the traffic, consequences of where you're stepping. Look at the cliff. Same message, but it evolves and it grows with us. And even as a fully grown man, still, you know, for debate, a man-child probably is more appropriate. I'm still being guided by my parents. My parents are still walking alongside me, step by step, guiding, as we hit new phases in our life that we've not faced before. Guiding, walking, guiding, walking. Walking with God is a marathon. It's not a sprint, you know. And it's about finding that peace, finding that resting in him, pursuing him. Christ in us, us in Christ, and we walk that journey together. So I've just written here, and I am coming into a close soon, so I don't know if there's any prep that needs to be done. But hearing the message same time over and over and over again is not a bad thing. It was all for love and his glory that he died on the cross for our sins. It was all for love and his glory. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. 2 Corinthians 3:verse 18, but we all, with unveiled faces, behold as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then we get some practical guidance as well. So Timothy 1, verses 1, 6 to 7 says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline." And 1 Corinthians 16, verses 14 says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Watchman Nee. If you've not read a book by Watchman Nee, I massively encourage you. He's got an incredible testimony, this guy. But he says this in the book, The Normal Christian Life. "Man's thought is always of the punishment that will come from him if he sins." That's God. "God's thought is always the glory man will miss if he sins." God's purpose for redemption is glory, glory, glory. We're all going to fail. We all get things wrong in this life. So rather than fix our eyes on these things, let's fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, so that his working in of his life into our spirit can break out and break forth through the outer person, making us more like him in order to give him all the glory. I'm just going to pray, and then James will guide us through practically the next steps. Father, I thank you that in this life, Lord, we understand what it is to have hope in you, Father. But Lord, we see dimly. Lord, we can hope in you. We can trust in you. You're a faithful God, a loving Father, Lord. You pour out your grace in our lives daily. Lord, as far as we may turn from you, as difficult as life may feel, Lord, you're outworking us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to fix our eyes on you. Lord, that you would just draw us closer to you in relationship. Lord, that we would just give you the best of ourselves. Lord, knowing that it's you that's going to change the world. Lord, it's not any scheme of man, Lord. It's not any good idea. It's not any new initiative, Lord. Those things are all good within themselves, Lord. Lord, but they need to be centered in you, centered in your power, in your grace, in your love, and in your redeeming nature. Father, I just pray that as we take communion together, Lord, that we'll be once again reminded that we do this in recognition of you completely forgiving our sins. As far as the east is from the west, Lord, you have taken our sins away from us. Lord, you have washed us whiter than snow. Lord, when you look on us now, Lord, you see Jesus. Lord, you have given us a seat at the head table. Lord, we didn't even deserve to be picking the scraps up the table, let alone being in the same room. But Lord, you've made us sons and daughters, heirs to the kingdom, because of what you did on the cross that amazing, amazing day. Lord, we commit all this to you in your holy name. Amen.